Maybe you're happy being stuck. If either of those are the case, don't bother coming. Otherwise, I think it could be a really good series. Wednesdays at 6, starting this week. So please consider joining us for that. We'll take a break in the middle. There's 2 weeks, and then there's Easter week. We're going to be off that week, and then we'll pick it back up. So that'll even break it up even more. 2 weeks at a time, so I got to commit to. Think about it. And bring tissues, because I've watched the first episode, and it's tough. But it's really, really good. Also, let me say, if you got a letter from me about possibly helping with greeting people, you know who you are, think about coming Saturday to that welcome ministry training that Sharon was talking about, 10 o'clock Saturday morning. And we can all be on the same page. All right, we're going to be in Song of Solomon. If you need to get a Bible or something, go ahead. We've been talking about this poem. You want to say book because, you know, we say there's books of the Bible and all that. And it is. It's certainly one of them. But it's really a collection of poems all sort of moving in a direction. And along the way, if you've been with us, you know that we've met this couple and they've kind of begun their relationship. They struggled with a few obstacles, one of them being a strong desire for one another, and she kept saying, hang on, remember that line, don't stir up or awaken love until it desires. This was one of their struggles. We saw them get married, we saw their wedding night that evening, and the way that God made them to be together in a good way. We saw that. And now, as anyone knows, anybody here been married for more than 15 minutes? You know that pretty quick after the honeymoon, you're going to have a fight, right? And we actually have that. We have a picture of a fight between a married couple in the Bible, so we can see how they fight. And maybe learn something from it. I hope I do. So let me pray, and we're going to jump right in, and we'll see how this plays out. God, I pray that you'd be with us. Help us to approach this humbly. Help us each, to married or not, whatever our issues might be that we bring, that we would see things in us that cause, in ourselves, that cause conflict, and see things in ourselves that we need to do regardless of what anyone else does. It's in your name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start reading in 5:2. She's talking, I slept, but my heart was awake. So she's asleep, right? I'll read a little bit and I'll break it down. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Now, here's what's going on, okay? She's asleep in bed. He's knocking on the door. He says, my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. What that means is it's sort of a shepherd imagery we see throughout the poem so far. He has been tending his flocks late into the night. The dew has settled on his hair. He's been working late. Bottom line, that's what it is. He's been working late, and he comes knocking on her door. Open to me, my love, my perfect one, my dove. All these wonderful, wonderful compliments is what he's throwing out. And just listen to this. She says, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? This is Hebrew for, I got a headache. You see that? That's what happened right there. It's late at night. She may be a little bit bitter. Could be, possibly. It doesn't say that, but it's possible. I mean, if you've been married for long enough, you know that sometimes, you know, you're sitting up watching maybe overtime, or maybe you're working downstairs, or, you know, something, and sometimes, you know, your spouse will go to bed, and sometimes fume a little bit. You know what I'm talking about. Can't believe he's not up here. Where is he? I thought he'd be home by now. He didn't call. He's late. again. I mean, this could very well be what's going on. She's a little bit upset. And then this guy comes knocking, looking for some action. And she says, I got a headache. Now, there's two sides to this. Now, again, I think as we'll see this conflict play out, I think in many ways the guy handles things very well. So don't hear me say it's always the woman's fault, okay? That's just the way this particular fight is portrayed. And I think we can both do this. What we see here, I don't think this is a male-female thing. She sort of, in her anger, withdraws from him physically. That's kind of what happens when she's like, I don't want to get my feet dirty and walk across the bedroom floor. You know? So that's kind of what's happening. But truthfully, let's be honest, that's withdrawal from your spouse. And I think we can see it. Usually it happens the other way for guys. We withdraw emotionally. We kind of shut down. You ever heard your wife say to you, you just feel like you've been shut down? That really happens. They want to talk to you and you don't. This isn't 100%. I know guys and I know men and women that those roles are reversed. But in general, I think that's true. We can withdraw from one another, either physically or emotionally. And that sort of creates a cycle, doesn't it? Fine, you're going to leave me out, so I'm just going to go away, and we do this thing. And so she gives him the whole headache routine, and then she continues, my beloved, that's him, put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. You ever had that experience? Somebody, your mate, or another person maybe, it doesn't have to be even, in a conflict, and you've kind of withdrawn from them, usually as a mode of self-protection. You're just going to hurt me again. I can't open that up to you. And they begin to try to do something to sort of chip away a little bit, to try to get in there. That's what he's doing. He puts his hand to the latch, and her heart is thrilled. She's like, oh, he might come in. Okay. You know, there's even despite her initial sort of feelings of being not wanting this interaction, she actually feels really excited about it once he puts his hand to the latch. And so she gets up. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. Okay, what? It's myrrh. We've actually mentioned that word several times so far in this poem. Myrrh is it's actually sap. It comes out of a tree. But you know, then they can boil it and turn it into oils and herbs and all these kinds of things. But it's a perfume. It's a perfume that was commonly used in the Hebrew world, in the ancient world. And a lot of people in this culture, a lot of times a lover would leave perfume, this particular myrrh, would leave myrrh on the door handle of their lover's room or home. It was sort of a love note to let them know that they'd been there. So as she's kind of pushing him away, even though there's in the bottom, sort of inside, she hasn't told him that. Inside, she's kind of excited that he's there, but she's pushed him away, and his response is love. His response is to leave her basically a love note. That's what that is, that he puts, and that he pours it all over so much it's dripping on her hand when she touches the doorknob. So I just want to point out, again, in spite of her reaction, in spite of her response to his advance that was not welcome, he continues to pursue her, to show her love and to show her gentleness. That is an important aspect of a biblical fight, okay? To continue to love someone even after they've wounded you. That reminds me of Jesus. That's kind of what he did, right? I mean, all of us here have wounded him, and if we're really honest, we continue to do that with the way we talk to our spouse. with the way that we talk about about our spouse, the way we talk about other people, we continue to wound Jesus. And he continues to put love on the bolt of our heart to continue to pursue us. So I think that's what's being modeled here for us, is this idea of continuing to love another even when they wound you, which is difficult. She says, I owe to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. So she's going around the city looking for him. And then this is what it says. The watchman, verse 7, the watchman found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. And then I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. All right, quickly. I don't think this is literal. In this case, I don't think that verse where the watchman beat her up, I don't think that actually happened. I think what she's experiencing, actually, you'll see watchmen in another place, in I think it was chapter 3. She's going out looking for him once before, and they find her, and she asks, "Where do you know where my beloved is?" And then she finds him. That's what happens. And now the watchman, the one that in the past sort of pointed her in the direction of her beloved, now they beat her up. And I think what she's experiencing is, well, we might call conviction. I think she's experiencing the world has turned against her because of her, not because of her sin, but she's feeling that things are not right. Things are not the way they should be, and she's expressing it this way. What I mean is, sometimes when you wound another person, especially a spouse, someone you're really supposed to love, don't say this ever, but you're going to get yours. Don't say that in the middle of a fight. Don't say, oh, that's okay, you're going to get yours. Don't do that. But that's kind of what the picture of what we're seeing happen here poetically, and we have a sort of a theological word for that, and that is conviction. We're told that the Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin to drive us away from that and toward grace, toward Christ. That we'll feel as though the world has turned against us. We'll feel like things are not right. We need something different. Things won't, it's just not the way it's supposed to be. And that's what she's beginning to feel. She says this line, I am sick with love. We've also seen that line before. And it was also turned the other way around. You might remember, I think it was the first week they were dating, and it says that, it's in chapter 2, I think, his right arm, his left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. We talked about that. They were making out, right? And she's like, hold on, and she said, in that moment, she said, I am sick with love. It's the same exact phrase, and these are not the same things going on. There's two types of sick with love, I think. There's the one that's, you just feel it right here and you're all warm inside. You might remember, some of you that have been married for a long time, you might remember, and you might revisit that sometimes. You just feel like, oh, I just want to hold you. I'm just sick with love. You know that feeling? I just feel good when you're in my arms. There's that sick with love. And then there's heartbroken. I'm just lovesick over this whole thing. Sort of two types, and so this too is turned on its head from what it ought to be. Then there's this other thing. The others say to her, which is also upside down from what it ought to be, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another that you should ask us to help you? She'd asked them, help me find him. And they said, what difference does he make, right? Well, in chapter 1, remember that? In chapter 1, they said, wow, this guy, you're right. He's got it all. They said, we exult and rejoice in you. They extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. They were, the others were saying, yeah, that's a great catch. Good job. Now they're saying, who cares? It's your problem. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And I think we can see this a lot of times in conviction, the way we feel when we're doing things we know we ought not to be doing. We're pursuing things that we know ultimately are not going to satisfy. We feel like things are not right in the world. And I think at this moment, or maybe all along, but she's experienced the agony of that. And then she realizes she's taken this man for granted. And now she remembers. She repents of taking him for granted. Just quickly, I'm going to read from verse 10, a few verses. And my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. Talks about his head, his finest gold. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water. His cheeks, this is funny, verse 13, his cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. It was common in those days for men to rub herbs and spices in their beard. She says his cheeks are like mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. Okay, we talked about myrrh a minute ago. His lips, his speech to her is full of love. Gentle and gracious. That's what she's saying. So she's realized what a great guy this is, and she says these things. His arms are like rods of gold. His body, he's strong. She's just praising him. And then she says this in verse 16, this is my beloved and this is my friend. And I got to thinking about that, and I think in some ways friendship is almost a more intimate phrase than beloved. To say that person is my friend, especially when they're a spouse or a lover, that person is my friend, is a deep, deep level of intimacy. That is my beloved, and this is my friend. So she's praised him, and then she's realized, oh, wow, yeah, I need him. I want him. In my life, he's not just a lover to me, he's actually my friend. She repents of taking him for granted. And I think in some ways, again, just to point back at this same thing, I think this points to our situation sometimes too. Especially in sort of Western American Christianity, I think we've caught this fever, this infection of, well, Jesus will forgive me, right? I mean, the cross forgives everything, so I don't really have to do anything, do I? I mean, what difference does that make? Because I get to go to heaven when I die because Jesus died on the cross. And I think what we do when we do that, when we catch that infection, I think we're doing the same thing this woman has done, is taking Jesus for granted. Assuming, well, you'll be there, right? So I can just do what I want. All of your great qualities, Jesus, are wonderful, but I've got some other things to do right now. And I think this woman, she began to feel it, and she repented from that. And I think, if nothing else, certainly it can model a way that we can treat one another in marriage. There's no question. But it can also model a way, I think, we might be able to come to Jesus and say, yeah, I've taken you for granted. And so, once she's praised him and talked all this praise about him, the things begin to change. The others say, well, where is he? That where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Just 5 minutes ago, they're like, it's your problem. Now they're saying, okay, let's help you. Where do you think he is? And here's the thing, she knows exactly where he is. Verse 2, she says, my beloved has gone down to his garden. This is a trick to poetry, okay? I think here it's a literal garden. Last week it was not a literal garden. Last week it was different. This week it is, and I think it's an actual place. Now here's one of the struggles that I have with, and this is why I said a few weeks ago, I don't think, if Solomon wrote it, I don't think it was his experience necessarily, because if this is Solomon's experience of this, first point, man with 300 wives, right? He knocks on the door, hey, lover, sweetie pie, honey, bun, I got a headache. Okay. Hey, lover, sweetie pie. Right? I mean, but he doesn't do that. Unless, if we want to interpret this as garden, oh, he's not with me, he's in his garden, then that is. And I just don't buy that from the text. I don't buy that biblically. I don't, the rest of the Bible, nothing would bear out that that's where he's gone. I think he's gone to his garden. He's gone to a place of paradise, a place of peace, a place where he can rest, and a place where he can pray, a place where he can say, God, I don't know what happened. I don't know why she's rejected me, but I need something. He's gone there. He's shown her love. He didn't reject her because he was rejected. He showed her love, and then he went to a place of peace and quiet and rest, and she knew exactly where he would be. She says, he's gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze, to gather lilies, and I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. She wouldn't say that either if he'd gone to some other door. She wouldn't say that because there's a oneness here that begins. In fact, it's this oneness that really begins, as we'll see, as the story will bear out, to direct their reconciliation. She says, I belong to him and he belongs to me. Even though we're apart, even though we're separated right now by distance and emotion, even though we've had this fight, even though he turned and walked away, he chose to love me, we belong to one another. There is a togetherness there. Reconciliation begins with that commitment to one another. And this is one reason, you know, I mean, and you know, as culture changes and we find ways to navigate this, I know it's very difficult, but this is one reason that I am a fan of covenant marriage, of this covenant commitment to one another that people have, because without it, it's way too easy to leave. You know, without this commitment to one another, and there's this rejection and this pain, and we've all experienced that. And I've experienced it before my marriage, which made me go, see ya. And I've experienced in my marriage, which made me grow and made me learn to love my wife more and more deeply. Now, I know that this is not always possible. I know that we live in a broken world, and I know that not everyone, sometimes the wounded party will refuse to return. Sometimes the wounder will refuse to repent of it. I get that. Things are not right. Things are not the way they should be. But this is one reason that I'd say to you singles especially, number one on your list of things that you search for in a mate ought to be someone who is committed to repenting. Someone who knows that they're not perfect, and someone who will always come back and say, I'm sorry. It's hard enough to do as it is for anybody. We need to be married to people who know how to do that, who know how to admit their wrong and seek reconciliation. So she finds him. She goes down. She finds him in his garden, right where she knew he'd be. She finds him, and he sees her, and he says, you are beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Moment they come together, he says, I love you, you're beautiful, your stature is as good, your beauty is as good as the capital cities. I love you. You're awesome as an army with banners, which is pretty awesome, an army lined up with all these banners. Whoa, awesome, meaning strikes fear into us, is what he's saying. And then, I love this. He says, turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me. Last time he said something like this, it was 4:9, and he said, this was on their wedding night, he said, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. One glance of your eyes. This is after the fawn thing. Remember that from last week? After that, so we know what the situation was at the time. If you remember that, she's probably naked. And he's like, He's talking about our eyes and how you just captivated me. And now he says, turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me. This man is saying, what's happening right here is that he is saying to her, hang on, I don't want this to be about that. I don't want you to think that I'm forgiving you so that I can get what I want. Let's not go down that road right now. I love you and I want to forgive you. Bottom line, period, end of story. That's what he's saying. That's why he says, turn your eyes away from me. Don't get me excited right now. And then he says, this might sound familiar, your hair is a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead, your teeth, everyone clean and has its twin, your cheeks are halves of a pomegranate. These are the things he said to her last week on their wedding night. Why would he do that? We all, when we get in a fight, right, what's the first thing we usually like to say? You remember that time? Right? Yeah, well, 17 years ago, you said. you laugh because it's true. That's what we do. And this man drags up history from the night when they were the most in love, our wedding night. And he says, I love you like I loved you then. He didn't bring up what she did wrong. He brings up his deep love and his deep commitment to her. And then, jump to 11, she says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Okay. She came down to the garden to see if there would be springtime in their relationship again. That's poetic imagery. We saw the same thing a few chapters ago. Before their wedding, they were talking about budding vines and things blooming and all these things. It was because their relationship was new and fresh and growing. And she's saying, it's there again. It's springtime again in the relationship. That their relationship is new and fresh after this conflict. And that is a possibility. And then, before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. She's together with him, riding beside him is the imagery. They are one again. It's springtime, things are fresh, and things are what they should be. Because there was repentance, and there was reconciliation, there was a refusal to hold anything against anyone. That's what we see play out. And this is a good thing. So often we think conflict is bad. In marriage or otherwise, we think that conflict is a bad thing. We shouldn't fight. So typically we just stuff it. We don't talk about things. We end up with bitterness and hurt feelings toward other people, but that's what we do. But conflict's actually good. Here we have a biblical fight where people, because we're broken, we're going to be selfish. Nobody is ever going to 100% always put the other people first. We're not going to do that. We don't work that way. I don't work that way. So it's going to happen, but it does a few things. There's this another theological word for you today, sanctify, which means to basically sandpaper. That's what sanctify is. You and I are a rough piece of wood that God wants to make a table out of and put in his living room, okay? But it's ugly and rough, and it needs sanded. And that's what we do to one another when there's conflict. We rub off the rough edges from each other in the process of the fight. We become aware of issues in our lives that maybe we didn't even know because we have somebody point them out to us. I think it's one big reason God gives us spouses, because you have no idea how awful you are until you try to live with another awful person. So it points out things that we need to work on when we have someone there. And yet, it also allows us to experience the gospel. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, Jesus forgives me for all of my sin against him. It's another to share your bed with a person that you sinned against yesterday and to experience that kind of forgiveness from another human being. Conflict is good. In fact, any conflict, Brené Brown says something like, she, and I think I've said this before, but she was actually, when I watched her video, she was talking about this thing. She said she's been in churches where it doesn't feel right, everybody gets along, and everybody's happy, and everything's good and warm, and she said there's not enough blood on the floor. That's her phrase. There's not enough blood on the floor for there to really be forgiveness in that place. Because in order for forgiveness to happen, someone has to die. Someone or something has to die. My expectation of you, you know, your demand to be right, something has to die. Think about this. What's the greatest conflict in human history? What might they be? World War II, Stalin, Hitler. That's where my mind goes. But no, the greatest conflict in human history is humanity against its maker. And that's our story. Rebellion against the one rightful sovereign king of the earth. We rebel. We have rebelled, and we rebel on a regular basis. We rebel against what he's called us to do. We rebel against what he's asked us to do. We rebel against what we know he wants us to do. We're rebels. Greatest conflict in human history is us trying, it's not even a fair fight, but us against God. And in order for that conflict to be settled, Jesus came and died on a cross. It's the ultimate sacrifice, ultimate death in order for forgiveness to happen. Something has to die for forgiveness to happen, and so Jesus says, I'll do it. That's the way we can begin to understand how conflict and the gospel relate to each other. That's the way we can experience the gospel when we fight with our spouse. And that's a biblical picture of how to do it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thanks that you come for us broken people. That you offer forgiveness and healing when things are not right. Thank you that we can continue to depend on that from you, even when we certainly ought to be out of options. God, I just pray that you would help the marriages in this room and in our church and in the community around us, the marriages that we can touch, God, help us to fight well. Help us to love one another in the midst of it. Help us to dredge up pasts of love. I pray that you would do that. And through that, you'd transform us as individuals and you'd transform our body and our city because of that kind of love. Amen.